Good morning. It's time to begin our Bible study here. We are studying in the book of Romans in the fourth chapter. We're to begin with verse 23 today and cover the questions and perhaps have time to introduce chapter 5. In his prayer, Brother Kurt expressed thanks for the salvation that we enjoy. This book of Romans, especially the first eight chapters, is going to spend much of its time describing that salvation and how it is that it was developed and presented to us. Chapter 4 has been emphasizing justification by faith, or having righteousness imputed to one by faith. And then chapter 5 is going to discuss the blessings we enjoy by being justified by faith. Chapter 6 will describe how it is that we have been share in fellowship with Christ in this world by faith, as well as sharing in fellowship with the Father and Son in the hereafter. And the whole first half of the book is discussing the principles of the plan of salvation, how it was developed, how it saves, and so forth. We're talking about God imputing righteousness, and imputing means accounting or reckoning to someone's account righteousness to them. There are two ways in which one can be understood to be righteous before God. He can be righteous by doing what God requires of him, or what God expects of him, keeping the instructions and the commands of the divine. And you'll find that James spends a great deal of time in the first half of his book emphasizing that, especially in chapter 2. On the other hand, Paul talks about the fact that we cannot achieve a perfect level of righteousness in this world because all sin and fall short. And so he explains that God, the second way in which one can be seen as righteous, is that God accounts or reckons righteousness to his account. And that's what David talked about earlier in this chapter. And then Paul uses Abraham as the example of someone to whom God reckoned righteousness or accounted it to him for the faith that he manifested in his life. We begin with the 23rd verse. And it's interesting, the 23rd verse was a good place to break last week because he's going to make the application of Abraham's righteousness for us today. So verses 23 through verse 25. Debbie, if you would read that. Romans 4, 23 through 25. Okay, and what he's done here is take what David had written. He had taken Abraham's example, and he's going to sew that together with the arguments that he made in this chapter to draw a conclusion for us. He says, now these things that's been quoted here, talked about, wasn't written down for Abraham's benefit entirely. In fact, the account of Abraham's life was written long after Abraham passed. We reckon that Moses was the author of the first five books of the Old Testament, and so it would have been written long after Abraham passed. This was written for us. This was written so that we could learn from it. I find it very interesting that in the Wednesday class, we're talking about the law of Moses in the second dispensation, how that it's, according to 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, it is written down so that we can learn from this. Well, guess what? Here Paul is saying that the things about Abraham in the first dispensation was written down so that we can profit and learn from it spiritually. So he says that the imputation or the reckoning of righteousness to Abraham by faith was written down so that we can learn from this, so that we can benefit from it. He says, it shall be. The antecedent of it is the state or condition of being righteous. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. just as Abraham was moved by his faith, and remember what he says, who against hope hoped? Well, that's pretty, makes good sense, doesn't it? Though in this world, Abraham at 90 and or at 100 and Sarah at 90, it's kind of hopeless to think that they would be having children. But because God said so, they hope for the child. And so it is that we ourselves, in spite of the fact that we don't see the things with our five senses that are talked about in Scripture, we and they seem counterintuitive to this world, we hope, even though in this world, the world would say there's no hope in that. Yes?
If this is another example. This was given to Abraham for him, but it was given for our sake, it says. And here's, like, the Wednesday night class, we're looking at how things, the shadows of the things that happened in the past were really for our sake also, or for our edification and for our learning how to worship. And it's interesting, if you start getting that mindset, these things start jumping out at you from the Old Testament of all that's been prepared for us.
Exactly. In fact, keep that in mind whenever we get to the last verse of this chapter, because we're going to see those things from the old, which even more distant from the present time in Christ, it, being more distant, seem to be less likely or less hopeful. And I know I'm jumping ahead into something that will be in chapter 5, but let's do that anyway. The Hebrew writer tells us at the end of the 11th chapter, where he discusses all of the persons who by faith wrought remarkable things. At the end of the chapter, the Hebrew writer says, "And these did all those things, never having received the promises." And then he says, "God having provided something better for us." And the point he's making is that these persons were even more distant from the realization of the hope than we are. And yet they serve by faith. And it should stand as a potential rebuke for us if we who have received the promises and are nearer to the realization of those things that are in the promises than they were in the past. And if we fall from the faith or lose hope or lose faith, and that's like the Hebrew writer begins the second chapter, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The point is that they hoped with even less. But those things that were given to them, which pointed to the present dispensation in Christ, was sufficient for them to hope. Can we not say that the things we enjoy in Christ in the present time should increase our confidence and level of hope, increase our level of faith, and therefore increase our steadfastness, if one can do so? Ron?
Yeah, it's also keep in mind the writers here, Paul in particular, Romans and Hebrews and so on, he's talking to the people at the present time, and it was the same hope, same faith, everything. Like when he says us, he's talking to them. But we can apply it to us today in our present time. But it was also true in the present time then. This is a universal truth after Christ that it's the same, that hasn't changed throughout for mankind ever since.
Exactly.
It's not today in the 21st century. It was then, and he used those things to make the point then to those people, to give them that hope and give them that the type of faith and what they needed to have. So it's a truth. It's a universal truth. So sometimes when we look at it, we just want to say, well, this is just for us today. When it says for our learning, he was talking to those people then in Corinth and so on, which could also be applied throughout history, throughout the rest of the time.
It's for everyone in the Christian dispensation, however long the Lord determines that it remain. And we're going to pursue that point in just a moment as well. But before I do, you can tell how old somebody is whenever they talk about centuries. Whenever they say 21st century. You know, they're used to say 20th century, which is where we were born. Many of us were born. But anyway, and Ron makes a very good point that he was telling them then it is still applicable today. But such things were not applicable before the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now let's talk about, before we go any further, what kinds of things we enjoy in Christ that they only knew about in the distant past by virtue of God's promise. What do we presently enjoy in Christ that they didn't enjoy back then? I can think of four primary things and multiple secondaries. What would be one of the great things we enjoy now that they didn't enjoy then?
The written word.
I hadn't even thought of that one, but that's very true. We have the word written down, and it is a source of confidence for us that we know all that God has revealed.
Yeah, and it's fullness. Well, it's before they had partial things.
Yeah, it was in partial revelation. What else?
Complete forgiveness of sins instead of overlooking it.
Yes. He's no longer passing over them. They're forgiven. What else?
And along with that goes, now we can have a clear conscience, a clean conscience, whereas before that was not able to be removed.
They were always looking forward to when those passed over sins would actually be removed. Okay, what else? The Hebrew writer says in chapter 12, we received a kingdom, what? That cannot be shaken. We're part of the kingdom that Daniel prophesied about whenever he interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 2. We're part of that eternal kingdom. They could only look forward to that kingdom. Abraham was promised in Genesis chapter 12, through thy seed all nations of the earth will be blessed. And for the next two dispensations, people look forward to it, but couldn't enjoy it. We're enjoying it. We're also part of God's family and have a restoration of the relationship with God that was lost in the Garden of Eden. Those are the four great things, and there are many others. Jay.
We have a mediator and a perfect advocate.
Yes. Yes, we do. In fact, John speaks about that in 1 John chapter 1 and 2. And it is John writes these things to the disciples so that they can have confidence in their present state of salvation, which is why he concludes his book in chapter 5 with verses 13, 19, and 20, talking about how it is that we can know if we remain in the Lord in relationship with Christ. We can know that we have eternal life. Not something that the others in the distant past could know. They could anticipate it and by faith hope for it. But they didn't have a Savior. But against hope, they hoped that there would be a Savior coming. Now for us, there are some promises that remain. And those promises that remain are promises that we must, by faith, continue to hope against hope that those will come to pass because God said so. We believe Him. But there are fewer promises that we have to simply accept by faith and hope than the ones in the past had to accept. And the point I've been making is that there lays upon us a more serious level of responsibility because we have been more blessed than they in the past. And since we enjoy those blessings, one would think that there would be a stricter accountability. It seems to be implied by what Paul says in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, where he says that in the times past, toward ignorance, God winked or overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, which tells us that in this dispensation, there is no excuse. Now, someone else had a hand.
I was just going to make mention, I was thinking back to the fact that we have a perfect mediator now, and at that time, they would have had priests that, in some situations, were more flawed than they were.
Yeah. And it is a fact, you can read, especially in the latter part, the latter prophets right before the exile, most of the rebukes that you see them writing are less about the people sinning and more about the priests who led them into sin. In fact, Isaiah talks about that a lot. Ezekiel does as well. And there's a couple chapters in Jeremiah where he points out about the priests who were responsible for leading the people misled them. Ezekiel talks about the priests who were feeding off of the people. Like he said, sheep who are eating other sheep, so to speak. And it was a terrible situation. So yes, they had priests who were more flawed in many cases than they were, who were mediating. In Christ, we have an absolutely pure priest and high priest. And we have no doubt about his objectivity in the work of mediation, as well as his purity in terms of trusting him. Yes.
But again, it's a wonderful thing that our God is a perfect God in the sense that he is not a respecter of men. So therefore, no matter what dispensation you lived in, you get a fair shake.
Yes. In fact, you could say that God's judgment of us will be on our works and not on our pasts, on our works and not on who we are and what we have. It's what we do in response to his will. Anything else before we close? We're looking at verse 25 now, where he says, speaking of Jesus, he says, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. This will serve as a segue into his next point, where he's going to say, therefore, and it therefore always draws a conclusion. His point is that we have justification. This righteousness is imputed to those who believe in Christ. And what it is that we must believe and accept is that his substitutionary death serves to satisfy God's requirements of us for the sins we've committed. We must therefore believe that Jesus, who died on the cross nearly 2,000 years ago, did it so that we would be free of our sins. Does that make sense if we're reasoning from a worldly perspective? No. But we're going to have to accept by faith that God says it's so. And so in verse 25, he says, who was delivered up because of our offenses. He was delivered because of our offenses to pay for them. He was raised for our justification. And I don't want to steal too much from chapter 5, but there is a strong distinction between the delivered up and the raising. And we'll get to that. I see some heads nodding. You get it already. All right. We're going to begin the questions. I'll read the question. If someone will please call out the answer, we'll complete these in a timely way. Question number one. What two important personalities in Judaism are cited in this chapter?
Abraham and David.
Yes. Number two. Fill in the missing words from the central quote in this chapter regarding Abraham. How does that verse go?
Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness.
Okay. Number three. What main word from the family of Greek words that are translated just, righteous, justification, or righteousness?
God.
Okay. And what was the false god the Greeks associated with this name?
Goddess of justice.
Yes. Has anyone seen an image of the goddess of justice? Go like this. It's the one wearing a blindfold holding scales. Are the words righteousness and justification different words in Greek? No. You're exactly right. And they're simply translated as righteousness or justice or justification based upon the needs of the context or the requirement of the context. You and I understand how that works. You know, we shouldn't begin to doubt the process of translation because of this. We know how this works. If I say that I love my wife and I love ice cream, I'm using the same verb, am I not? Do I mean different things by it? Yes. Same thing with this word decay. Decay means that one is justified if we're talking about God imputing it to him. It means righteousness if we're talking about one following God's instructions, which are the two ways one is righteous. Okay. Oops, I did it again. I gave away number five. What are the two ways that the concepts of righteousness and justification can be used in the New Testament?
One is the behavior that is expected by
Okay, the behavior that is expected by God, that is one following by faith God's instructions. The other one?
A legal standing before God.
Yes, exactly the case. Our legal standing before God. The question of whether or not we are righteous, and this is something that is more often associated with the imputation of righteousness by God. He makes us righteous by imputing it to us, even though our response to that is faith and obedience. Okay, number six. Which of these two uses of the terms righteousness and justification does Paul use in Romans 4?
Righteousness.
The second one. Of the two that were listed above in question 5, it would be the second one. One's legal status before God, as opposed to James. And we did talk about this briefly earlier in the class. Which one does James talk about when he uses this language? He's talking about behavior that God requires by faith and obedience. So Paul's talking about one's legal standing. Our legal standing before God, no matter how many good works we do, is we're still in sin. But James is talking about being righteous because by faith we are obedient. Okay, number 7. Had God's declaration that Abraham's belief was accounted as righteousness come before or after the covenant of circumcision? Before. And that's an important point for Christians of a Hebrew background to understand. And that means that God was requiring of all humankind, Jew and Gentile alike, that righteousness be by faith. Okay. Number 8. What does Paul call the sign of circumcision in this text? That would be 4 and 11. What term does he use? The seal. That's interesting. It would be a great study for us to do if we ever find ourselves in the book of Ephesians, the first couple of chapters, where Paul talks about the seal. It's an interesting discussion. A seal is that which is a stamp that evidences authority. And the seal for them was, this was God's stamp or evidence that he considered them justified. They engaged it in response to his commands, but it was a temporary and a physical seal. We, however, have a permanent seal, and it is a spiritual one, and therefore it will outlast this world. Number 9. According to Paul, what determines whether someone is a child of Abraham? I'm sorry?
Faith.
Yes. It is walking by the faith of Abraham. Number 10, what does Paul teach does not exist if there's no law?
No transgression.
Exactly. There's no transgression. If there is no law against it, there is no violation that takes place. And that absolutely makes sense to us. Now, sometimes we think that there are laws that don't need to be made, thus generating transgressions that we don't think are transgressions. But Paul's talking about the fact that if there is no law against a matter, then whatever one does is not a transgression. And this is going to be an important point when we get to chapter 7. Critical point to understand that the law was given so they would understand transgression. Okay, number 11. Explain the phrase, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed.
To me, in spite of faith and little hope, in spite of little hope, there is belief that it is indeed possible.
Yes, that's the case. In this world, it seems to be hopeless from a human perspective, but because God said it is so, in spite of the fact that this world seems to tell us it never happened, we accept what God has to say, and it is so for us. We believe, and we hope in it. Okay? Number 12. Of what was Abraham fully convinced?
Of God's promise.
Yes. Whatever God promised, he was able to perform. Now, while this context is talking about God giving Abraham and Sarah a son in spite of their advanced years, Abraham had this same level of faith with regard to Isaac from that point onward, including, as the Hebrew writer talks about in chapter 11, that even though he would offer Isaac as a sacrifice, Abraham would receive him alive anyway, because God promised. Number 13, what does Paul teach was not written for Abraham alone?
It's for our sake.
Yes, it was written down for our sake, that Abraham was justified by faith, or faith was imputed to him. It was written down for us to learn from. Number 14, why does Paul teach that Jesus was delivered up?
Our sins.
Yes. And therefore, why does Paul teach that Jesus was raised up?
For our justification.
Again, we're still talking about the matter of salvation. What aspect of the plan of salvation speaks to the removal of our sins?
Say that again.
What aspect of the plan of salvation speaks to the removal of our sins?
Baptism.
What part of baptism? Now, I know I'm jumping way ahead to chapter 6, but what part of baptism?
The immersion in water that represents his blood.
There you go. He was delivered up for our offenses, that Christ was crucified and shed his blood, that we in baptism are washed by the blood of Christ, Revelation 1 and 2, 1 and 5, washed from our sins in his blood, is the aspect that speaks to the forgiveness of our sins. But what aspect of the plan of salvation speaks of our resurrection and eternal life? Again, baptism. Exactly the case. Therefore, he was raised for our justification. He was delivered up because of our sins. He died on the cross from our sins. He rose from the dead for our justification. Guess what? If Jesus didn't raise from the dead, all the death and burial that he went through would have been pointless and powerless. So we need both aspects of that. Baptism is that which in which we contact the blood of Christ that cleanses us from our sins. But it's Christ's resurrection and that aspect of baptism where we rise from the waters, Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, in which we are benefited by baptism for eternal life. We are new creatures, justified in the presence of God. If he hadn't rose from the dead, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 19. If he hadn't rose from the dead, Paul said, we're miserable. We're still in our sins. We needed that resurrection in order to be justified. Therefore, he was delivered up for our transgressions or offenses. He was raised for our justification. This will become an important discussion when we get to chapter 6. Okay, and we do have time. Let's talk about chapter 5. Yes.
One thing before we move on. We talked about there, believing in the promises, the faith and so to believe in there. But also the verse there we looked at in 21 says able to perform. And I think that is really where it's the heart of it. It was Abraham or anyone. There are promises that are being made. We hear promises today. I promise I'm going to do this or that. People make promises. Politicians make promises. Are they able to perform that? There's where the doubt comes in. But with God, he's able. And just think of Abraham. When he heard those promises, what made his faith so strong that he was justified in? His faith was because he was fully convinced that God is able to perform. I don't know how he's going to do it. I don't know when he's going to do it because he didn't tell him when in a lot of these promises. But I'm going to do this. And And he believed that he is able to do it. So to believe in someone or something that is actually able to do it, that's to me is what really solidifies my faith. I know God is able to do these things. Not that he just promises. He is able to do that.
Certainly. In Abraham's case, God promised him a land. You know, there was the land promise. The only land that Abraham ever owned was a cave to bury his wife. You know, that's not a big territory. But at any rate, they believe God. And you said they weren't concerned as to how he would carry it out. They just knew he would carry out his promises. And that's where you see the principle of faith in application. When it comes to human beings, we have varying levels of confidence. You know, you spoke about persons that make promises they don't keep. And I think most of the ones you were referring to is those who make disingenuous promises. You know, when you mention politicians, you know, that is not about what they plan to do. That is about what they need to do and need to say in order to get elected. But even persons who are well-meaning and have every intention of keeping the promise, and this is true, there are some Bible examples of this, that persons who mean well and intend to keep their promises fail to keep their promises. And in many cases, the reason is that they do not have the power to control all circumstances and all variables in any given setting. And since they can't control all the variables, it's sometimes not possible to keep the promise. We're not talking about the matter of promising to do the Lord's will. We're talking about the matter of promising to do this or that. James says, you know, don't make these kind of plans where you say, tomorrow we're going to go to that town, we're going to do business and make a profit, and then we're going over here. You can't do that. You know, it's just not possible with any certainty to do so, even if you fully intend to do that. And so we know that human beings, when they make promises to us or we make them to them, that it's contingent upon circumstances permitting. You know, a farmer can promise that he will promise the bank that he will deliver this much money at the end of the season because the crop will produce this much and the price is, you know, most farmers are going to say no. You've got the weather that determines the crop. You have the market that determines the price. He hopes that he'll be able to do it. But in God's case, and that's why Abraham believed God, in God's case there is a world of difference between when God says something and a human being says something. And the reason is God is in control of all circumstances. He has all power. And we must therefore believe God when he says he will do something because he's the one who has the power to bring it about. He can control the circumstances and bring it to pass. In spite of the fact that human beings fight against him fulfilling his promises. He promised salvation through Jesus Christ. And the adversary and many of Christ's contemporaries fought to keep that from happening. But God controls the circumstances, so that's why he believed. Yes?
Kind of going back to respecters of men, of people, and the fact that in different dispensations, there are different advantages and disadvantages. I was just thinking about how today we read that God is to be trusted, and that our faith builds from the words that we read. But we have the promise, and we see the promise in Christ. Abraham, he had the promise, but the promise was not fulfilled yet. However, God spoke directly to him. There, it's just interesting how the balance goes throughout time.
I don't want to sidetrack, but I like your point. No, I'm not going to give in to that. Chapter 5. Paul starts out with one word, and this word always draws a conclusion. And this is how we know that sometimes chapter and verse divisions are unfortunate. He hasn't finished his point in chapter 4. He's drawing the conclusion now. He says, therefore. based upon what I have said about this matter of the imputation of righteousness by faith. Therefore, having been justified by faith, and he's going to talk about the products of it, what we enjoy. He uses the past tense, doesn't he? Having been justified, it has already taken place. The means for justification has been given. He talked about that means in verse 25 of the previous chapter. Delivered because of our offenses, raised because of our justification. He assumes in verse 1 that we have faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ to the extent that we are now justified by our faith. Nowhere in the New Testament do you find the phrase faith only, except in James chapter 2, I think it's verse 24, where James says we're not saved by it. So we reckon, almost without saying, that this justification by faith is that just like Abraham, who believed God when it came to receiving Isaac, raising Isaac, sacrificing Isaac, he believed God and therefore responded. So it is that we believe God when he says that the death of Jesus Christ paid for our sins, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ supplies our justification. We believe him. And we've responded in that faith by doing those things that God has asked. We respond in faith by being baptized for the remission of sins. And he's going to discuss this at great length in chapter 6. But in chapter 5, he's talking about what we now enjoy in Christ because we are justified by faith. Well, the first thing he lists there is we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, peace with God, does this mean that the believers and followers of the Lord before Jesus were at enmity with God? That's a trick question. Were they at odds with God? It may not have been their intention or their desire, but what was it that made them to be at odds with God?
Well, Steve made mention of the fact that you could never have a clear conscience.
They were in sin.
So even if your sins were overlooked, there was never a 100% relaxed feeling like we can enjoy today, knowing that everything is okay between us and God.
At peace in that sense. In the Garden of Eden, when God said, "Of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat it nor touch it, lest you die," Eve ate it and then gave some to Adam, and he ate it, and both of them were found in sin. Sin separates us from God. He does not want that separation to take place, but since we chose to engage the sin, we chose to be at enmity or at odds with God. That condition existed all the way until the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, that condition of that adversarial condition has been resolved. We now have a peace accord with him. We are in a covenant with God that means that we can maintain that relationship in perpetuity if we choose. Adam and Eve could not choose to go back to that relationship with God because there was no means to do so. But in Christ, we have the means of being back at peace with God. The accords have been supplied. We are at peace with God and can maintain that condition of being at peace with God in perpetuity. W.W. Odie wrote in a book a number of years ago. I recommend it. It's no longer in print, and it's a collector's item. But he talked about what was lost in the Garden of Eden was regained at the resurrection of Christ. That garden relationship that we had with God in the Garden of Eden was lost, but the tree of life is regained, so to speak, by the resurrection of Christ. Yes?
Without peace with God, there should be a fear of God. And that helps us. If we are separated from God, the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. So that's a good thing for us, without peace with God, to start this ball rolling of understanding. And it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So if we can grasp that for all of us who don't have peace, that should motivate us to obtain peace, you know, and become justified by faith by doing what He wills. And it's just, fear is a good beginning motivator.
Yes, it certainly is. But we look for the opportunity to transform that fear into a healthy, loving relationship. And that's what this peace of God, I think, is referring to is that we have the kind of relation with God that is loving and without fear. Yes?
Steve just made me think of something. The fact that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But at the same time, when we're in a just relationship with God, we ask Him to hold us in the hollow of His hand.
Yes.
What a contrast.
When we are at peace with God by justification by means of faith, we want to be near that hand. When we are at odds with God, that we're afraid of it. Interesting. Okay. We have a couple of minutes left. The next blessing He talks about, you know, we're at peace with God, is through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, there are two blessings there, actually, but the first one is also one that could not have been enjoyed in the past. Accessing the divine was going to be by means of appointed priests. But we have access not only to God Himself, but we have access into the grace. It means that we are put into the condition of being in grace. It was only something that the ones in the past, before in the previous two dispensations, could look forward to, hope for. But in Christ, we are not only accessing in it, we dwell in this condition of grace. So, if we want access to grace of God, it's going to again be by means of faith. And then the third one He lists there is actually a product of this condition. And that is rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. It is that not only are we in the state of grace by means of this faith, but we also anticipate being in the state of the presence of divinity in the hereafter. We're looking forward to the time and place where we are with God and like Christ in the presence of God. So two things that the ancients could not have, actually three, right there. The first one, they could not be justified, therefore they could not have peace with God. The second, they did not have access into the grace of God and could not have been in the state of grace. They were in the state of sin, hoping for the state of grace. And third, they did not have hope in their present condition until Christ came and changed it. They could not hope of sharing in God's glory in heaven. We certainly got a lot in Christ, and we're not done talking about the blessings that come to us through justification by faith. So, we will start with verse 3 in our next class. Thank you so much for all the good comments and participation.